Bibles to Judges again. A lot of people missed last week. I kind of backpedaled a little bit, filled in some stuff. So we're going to do a review over the whole thing. We're still not going to get to the end of Judges, but Judges chapter 4. Let's see. And we'll look at the first couple of verses here. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So again, you see the Israelites, a judge was gone, they did evil again, and so God brings a time of judgment upon them again. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you bless us with. I just ask that you would open your word to our hearts this evening and help us to see again the correlation of time. And ask that you would bless the time of fellowship that we have as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's get a run on this again. The Judges covers a 300-year period of time on the first slide there, from the beginning of the book of Judges to the end. So we're looking at approximately 1409 B.C. to 1095 B.C., and there's 15 judges governing Israel as his servants. The judges, the time of Israel is set up as a theocracy. In other words, God is the king. That's what theocracy means. Chrissy is, when the word ends with Chrissy, kids, it means that's how they're being ruled. So we have a democracy. All the people have a say. Then you have a monarchy. It changes a little bit, but that's mono is one if you have an earthly king. Theo means God. So when you see the word theocracy, it means God is the king. The judges were simply teaching and directing the people of Israel in God's statutes. So there was a period of time that is really what God wanted. God wanted his people to be following him, didn't he? But they wanted a king. And so after that, he gave them a king and King Saul. But Judges covers the period of time where God desired for them to follow him. So let's go to the next slide here. All right. So this is a list of the judges in the book. There you have all the dates there. We'll go through it real quick. Othniel was judged for 40 years. Ehud was next for 13 years, Shamgar 18, Deborah and Barak for 47 years, Gideon for 40. Abimelech was actually the first king of Israel, but he was a self-appointed king. And he wasn't king of the whole thing, but he reigned for 3 years. God allowed him to reign even though he had appointed himself. And then Tola was the next judge for 23 years. Jer is 22 years, Jephthah for 6 years, Ibzan for 7 years, Elon for 10 years, Abdon for 8 years, Samson for 20 years, Eli for 40 years, and then Samuel was for 20 years. Now Samuel continued to minister after Saul was king. He was the judge for 20 years prior to that, and then God changed, gave Israel the Israel's desire, and he changed the way rulership worked in Israel. He allowed them to have a monarchy. So let's go to the next slide. We looked last week at the first people that came in and to judge Israel, or as punishment for Israel. That's back in chapter 3. It tells these are the nations that the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. And then in verse, in chapter 3 and verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And Othniel was raised up as the first judge once they cried unto the Lord. Now, there are people that want to say the Bible should have said, instead of Mesopotamia, it should have said Aram Mithraim, I think it was, which would be northern, the northwest end of the Euphrates River, around where Haran was. Remember, Haran is where Abraham came to for a while before he came down into Shechem. The problem with that is, during that period, that area was controlled by the Assyrians. Now, the Bible is very specific about the Assyrians. When the Assyrians are doing something, the Bible says the Assyrians did it. And it does not say the Assyrians, it says the king of Mesopotamia. Now, you look in history, and the area called Mesopotamia is the area that we would largely know as the kingdom of Babylon. Now, if you remember your history, or if you know your history, the area around Babylon changed hands quite a bit. You had Babylonians had power for a time. The Persians had power over it. The Medes had power over it. The Kessites had power over it. The Assyrians had power. They changed hands a lot. Well, during this period, basically the whole period of Judges, the Kessites were in power over the Mesopotamian area. excuse me. this whole time, they remained unseated until 1155 BC. So, not quite the entire time of Judges, but for the time Egypt was still, Israel was still in Egypt until 1155. So, most of the way through the period of Judges, the Kessites were in power in Babylon. Now, when you look at the name, Cushan-Rishathaim, let's go to the next slide here. This is not actually the name of a king. And so this is one of the reasons that it throws people off, that or that Bible critics get in here and say, well, you look around at the other kings and no king list has a king by this name. Well, you need to understand that Cushan-Rishathaim is a Hebrew word. Okay? So a king in Mesopotamia wouldn't have this name because he would have to be a Hebrew to have a Hebrew name, wouldn't he? And at this point, God was using them to judge the Hebrew children. They wouldn't have a Hebrew king. But this is a Hebrew word. Cushan means son of Cush, or man from Cush. Okay? And Rishathaim means twice evil, or doubly bad. In other words, he's a really bad... So the Hebrews were saying that meant that really, really bad man from Cush. That's what the word Cush, or the name Cushan-Rishathaim means. In other words, the Hebrews didn't like him so much that they dubbed him that twice evil son of Cush. And he was their king for 8 years. But when you understand that's what this title meant, and they were under him for 8 years, it's no wonder they were under judgment for such a short period of time before they cried out to God and said, God, free us from this guy. Now, we don't know what these two extreme evils that he did to get this name, but he got it. So, who fits this name? First of all, people get thrown off because while it looks here in the Bible like it says a son of Cushan, people want to look at the northwest end of Mesopotamia, and there was no sons of Cush there. Those were sons of Golem and some of the sons of Japheth and so forth. So where are we coming up with the sons of Cush? Well, if you remember way back when we started looking at how they dispersed after the flood, Cush went down into Africa further than Mizraim did, and he started Egypt. So Cush went and took southern Africa. But then as they grew, they became a conquesting people. And they would send out warring factions to go and take over other places. So they settled by violence. They would go and take over. And so you find they went down, and then they went back up through the Mesopotamian Crescent, down through India, and you find them, their bloodlines, all the way into Australia. So they kind of did a double loop there, or bouncing back and forth, if you want. So on their way back over, they left a settlement. When you look at history here, it would have been in the mountains just north of Babylon. Excuse me. And at this point in time, they came down and they took over Babylon. They defeated them. And they remained their own culture. And they left the Babylonians to do their own thing as far as culture-wise. It was like they were this higher class, that you guys do your thing. But we're the king. We're going to live among you, but we're going to do things our way. There was a barrier between them, which is an interesting pattern of rulership for that period of time. But you wonder, well, they're called Kessites in all the Babylonian history. So how are we getting the connection with Cush? Well, when you go into the Egyptian annals, what they wrote about their history, when the Egyptians talk about their wars with Cush to the south, where we know it was Cush, where everybody says it was Cush, the Egyptians spell it as Kes or Kass, the two ways that we see Kessites spelled, either K-E-S-S-I-T-E-S or K-A-S-S-I-T-E-S. So it's the Egyptian spelling that was held with the sons of Cush that took over Babylon. And that actually makes sense, because throughout the kings of Kessites, they often made alliances with Egypt. They're one of the nations that you find in the libraries of Egypt, you find repeated letters back and forth. The Egyptians were kind of interesting. When in their diplomatic letters, they not only recorded what they sent, but they recorded what they received. Not only recorded what they received, but they also recorded what they sent as well. So you could go into the Egyptian libraries, and the manuscripts that are still there, or the engravings that are not too damaged, you can see the whole story, the whole conversation back and forth between these guys and some other nations as well. And so, if you remember right, as we were looking at what's going on in Egypt during this time, this would be the time of the rulers of the Thutmoses, okay? After Israel left, remember Thutmose the First, he was not related directly to the royal line, and all of a sudden, he's Pharaoh. Well, that makes sense, since the Pharaoh that would have been just got swept away in the Red Sea, right? So this would be Thutmose the Third, a little ways down the line. And you have him corresponding, let's go to the next one, with the king of with the king of the Kessites in Babylon, whose name is Karandash. Now, I believe, looking at history, looking at timelines, it was either Karandash or his son that is called here Cushan-Rishathaim. He's a Kessite, or a son of Cush, And he was a very, very powerful king. Karandash reigned for quite a long time. He was an ardent idol worshiper. He pushed his idols on the other nations, but he also took on the Babylonian idols. There was 8 major idols in the Mesopotamian area at that time. You have Marduk, you have Baal, you have Moloch, you have Dagon. And so the Kessites collected a number of them, but they pushed their theirs on the others as well. He was an ardent idol worshiper, and he was so powerful that 250 years later, we find references of the city of Babylon being called the city of Karandash. He had that much impact on that area because of the strength of his kingdom and what he did. He engaged in trade with Egypt, which would have taken both his men and the Egyptians repeatedly across Hebrew land, wouldn't it? Which is a, being they're both on either side of Israel, they're both enemies of Israel. For this trade to be carried out, it would make perfect sense for one of them to have Israel under their thumb during this period of time. Now, the reason I add his son in here as a possibility, the timeline is, they kind of smack right where this should be, one way or the other. excuse me again. And his son is known for having conquests against a people called the Sutu. The Sutu, they said, were a people that did not really belong. They'd come in and settled an area to the west of Mesopotamia, and they had conflicts with the Kessites. Now, it's not for sure, but many scholars think that the Sutu was a Kessite or a Babylonian word, or a rendition of the Egyptian word Shasu, which were references, kind of derogatory references to the Hebrews. It was like this way of saying those little infringers down there. They came in, they're taking over. But there's a lot of evidence that points to it may have been a term saying those people, those parasites, in other words. But a lot of times it points chronologically and towards actions that fit with what the Hebrews would have been doing. So, if that was the case, with his son having being recorded as having conquests and conquering these Sutu people, well, here you have Cushan-Rishathaim comes and puts Israel under bondage for 8 years. So, either way, you have a very powerful king that reigned for a long time. You have his son with a very similar name. It was slightly different spelling than Karandash, with Elam added to the end of it. Yeah, you didn't have enough space on that slide to add it on there. excuse me. Anyway, they both fit the picture, and when their reign switched, would have been close enough to this that it could be either one. Let's go to the next slide here. All right, so around the world in this time, in the time of the first couple judges, a couple of interesting things is, in Greece, King Erichthonius invents carriages, four-wheeled covered carriages, the kind that you would think of like a Midwest Western stagecoach. They were invented in the 1300 to 1400 years before Christ by a king in Greece. Also in Phrygia, there was a very, very, very rich king named Midas. Does anybody know stories about King Midas? The guy with the golden touch? Guess what? There was actually a king who had he was known for all the riches that he actually had. And just like we joke today that, you know, somebody makes a lot of money, well, they've got a golden touch. Probably that's how the legend started. That that king, whatever he did, he collected all kinds of money, and everybody started joking, well, that king, man, just everything he touches turns to gold, and a legend comes about. Let's go on to the next slide here. All right, going into India, the Sanskrit language was developed during this period of time, again, between 1400 and 1300 BC. And the four Vedas, which is their original, or the oldest historical and religious documents of the Brahmins, was written somewhere in this period. So basically, a lot of India, as we know it, a lot of their culture was established during this period, during the period of Judges. China enters the Third Dynasty. We'll look at that a little bit further in a moment. And then the Phoenicians begin establishing trade with other nations. The Phoenicians, we hear about a lot in history. They were the first major trading nations. They were the first ones recorded to use waterways as a prominent source of trade. And so this was beginning at the time of Judges. Then also there's tales of Hercules start arising in Greece about this time. And the reason we mention that is you look at Grecian history, their mythology, and they'll even admit that they all are based on stories about a man somewhere further back. Just like we saw a couple hundred years before this, there was a Greek astronomer named Atlas. And then they said, well, Atlas held the world on his shoulders. So around this period in time, Russell, stop that. Around this period in time, stories of Hercules begin to arise. So there must have been a really strong man up there, and they started embellishing and creating legends around him. Let's go to the next one. All right, pause here for a second. Now we're into what we just read in Judges chapter 4. So we're into the next period of Judges here. Deborah and Barak, they were judges for 47 years, quite a long time. Now, the oppressor here, you find Jabin, king of Canaan. A lot of people, again, want to come in and say, well, this doesn't work because Jabin, king of the Canaanites, ruler in Hazor, died when Joshua came in, didn't he? Right? Go back and read, and it says that Joshua made war against Hazor, and Jabin, the king of Hazor, got the alliance of the kings together to fight against Joshua. But it says that Joshua went in and killed everybody in that city and burnt it with fire. So how do we have another Jabin, king of Hazor? Well, it's simple when you add archaeology into the picture. What they have found is Jabin was the Canaanites' term for a ruler, or it was the name of their dynasty. Just like in China, we have the different dynastic names. You have the Shang dynasty, you have the all those different ones. In Egypt, you have the pharaohs often took on names of previous pharaohs. A lot of times those titles that we have were not the names of the given name of the guy. He took on that name. So Thutmose 1, 2, and 3, they're all the same thing. And then it skips a few, and then you have a Thutmose 4 and a Thutmose 5. So they would take on these titles. Well, we have records that in Canaan, Jabin was either a dynasty or a title of some kind for these kings. So it's very easy when you understand it that way to figure out how there's a Jabin king of Hazor 120 years after Joshua killed Jabin king of Hazor. How do we know this? In the 18th century, we have the Egyptians corresponding with Ibni, which is their way of spelling Jabin, and that can be documented and proven. Ibni Adad. So he was a Jabin, but his name was Adad. In the 17th century, we have the Babylonians corresponding with Ibni Adu. He's a different Jabin. It's a similar name, but he's a different guy. And then all the way up in under Ramses II, again in Egypt, we find him corresponding with Kishon Jabin. That time they did spell it Jabin. And then also when you go into Hazor, when the archaeologists have gone into Hazor, they have found fragments containing the title Jabin. Fragments of potsherds and other writings. On this side note here, I got that from Bible.ca. They have a picture of a cuneiform tablet that was found in Hazor. And it was a dynastic name used for 500 years by the Canaanites. And then there's also a bronze statue of a Jabin, of a ruler from Hazor. So it makes perfect sense why you have a Jabin, king of Hazor, twice in such different periods. Let's go to the next one. All right. Then the next judge we have is Gideon, and how he has the conquest against the Midianites. Well, a while back, remember we looked at who the Midianites were, where they came from, and what area they settled into, and how they began as kind of a nomadic, partially trading, partially conquesting people. But what did they do after that? History has them as miners and potters. So they ran several mines, and they also made fine pottery, which they exported to other nations. You can find Midianite pottery in Elam, which is Jordan today. You can find Midianite pottery up with in the Hittite areas. So they made these. I was going to add some pictures. I didn't get to that. But they made these fine pots. They look actually kind of similar to Navajo to me, but that's just me, an expert opinion. But they would make them, and then they sold them to other nations. It's kind of interesting. But they also made jewelry. They had silver and gold mines as well as salt mines. Now, when you go back and you read about Moses leading the children of Israel, you remember when Moses led Israel by God's command against the Midianites, and they slew 1,000 men because the Midianites had led the children of Israel to sin? Anybody remember that? So when you look at archaeology and history, it's interesting to find out what really happened. So while Israel was down in Egypt, Midianites were the servants of the Egyptians. So when they were down in the mines, everything that they were doing was under the Egyptians, so it was going back to the Egyptians. And then all of a sudden, you have the Midianites have a mining alliance with Israel. How did that happen? Well, the Egyptians just lost their army in the Red Sea. Again, something here makes sense with the Bible. Another reason you might scratch your head about how did that happen, how did this alliance come about, is the Kenites, which were a family of the Midianite line, were actually the ones that made the mining alliance, or they controlled the mines, and so they're the ones that made the mining alliance with Israel. Well, who remembers what the connection between the Kenites and Moses was? Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. He was a Midianite, but furthermore, he was of the line of the Kenites within the Midianites. So they come out of Egypt into an area that the Midianites are controlling. Moses' father-in-law has come and he's traveling with them. And these Midianites now, they don't have, they're looking for a new partner in their mining industry. And so the Israelites hop in. And then a short time after that, you find God judging, or God using Israel to judge the Midianites because they led them to sin. How'd they lead them into sin if they weren't, you know, if they weren't buddy-buddy, if they weren't close together? Because God kept telling Israel, stay separate, stay separate, stay separate. Well, when you get the other side of the picture, again, it makes perfect sense. Hey, they're working side by side together down in the mines. They're business partners. And they led them into sin. So after that point, we see a continual conflict between Israel and Midian. Hey, we brought you in on our ventures here, and then you come and slay 1,000 of us? And after that, you have a continual going back and forth. So here, after Deborah and Barak, the Midianites had again come and were were attacking Israel repeatedly, and they were winning. And God brings up Gideon to defeat the Midianites again. It is interesting to me that around 1200 BC, so about 50-60 years after this, the Midianite mines are abandoned. It's kind of when you read the story of Gideon and how severe of a lashing the Midianites took, and then you see that not too long after that, in the scope of time anyway, they just quit mining. They quit their enterprises. They ran out of men. They lost them all because of God raising up Gideon. Just an interesting observation of how history fits together. All right, let's go on to the next one here. Oh, actually, pause 1 second. Never mind. I was just going to point out again with the map what it looked like, what Israel looked like as far as tribes and whatnot during the time of Gideon. And if you'd been looking behind me there, you saw Midian on the bottom edge, and all the tribes. Oh, thank you. So here you see all the different tribes are laid out there in their areas. Each one's territories are outlined in pink. And then the yellow down the side and underneath is the Midianites' land. And then you have Edom's land there, and Moab and Ammon along the side in between Israel and Midian. All right, now let's go on to the next one. Okay, so again, around the world during this period of time, about 1300 BC, we have the Shang Dynasty. The third dynasty in China is Emperor Panjin, and he moves the Chinese capital to Yin. It was a big move for them, so it made history. In North America, in Louisiana, we have a great set of earthenworks. Have you ever seen the pictures from the sky in down in the prairies and in the southeastern states and also in South America, where they take a plane up in the sky and there's these huge, huge either mounds or dugouts that are different shapes. They're either people walking or they're just big designs that you only see from the sky. You'd never tell on the ground. You've seen those pictures? Look them up sometime, the earthenworks of North and South America. So the ones that are in Louisiana were begun or built about 1300 BC and by a people that we've found in history books as Eastern Woodlands people. And it's really an impressive set of earthenworks if you look at it's like looking at a big half-circle maze from the sky. And then in Italy, the Palace of Nestor is built in Pylos, Italy around this time. And you'll find that mentioned and talked about in Homer's Iliad. And then in northern Germany, archaeologists have found what they call the Battle of Tollens. There was over 4,000 bodies that they have found in this battlefield. There's no record of why it happened, what was going on, but there's evidence that there was over 5,000 soldiers in this battle, and over 4,000 different body parts of different people have been found laying strewn in this battlefield. So it would have been the biggest battle in this period of European history that we know about, which you look at you look at the battles in the Bible, and so comparably speaking, this would have been a fairly large battle. 4,000 bodies strewn about. And again, like I said, we have no record of what was going on. They find that there's different ethnicities, different genetics in those bones. So whatever was happening, different people groups all gathered together and had a war in north of Germany about the time that Gideon was chasing the Midianites out of Israel. Just an interesting little side note there. I think that was the last one. Might have been one more after that. Nope. All right. That's what we've got for tonight. So on to the rest of Judges, or a little further through Judges, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you control the events all over the world, even though we typically just look at one little corner at a time. Thank you that as we look at the big picture, we see your hand more and more. And it's the same today as we look around us and we see you do so much more than work in just our lives or just our place, but you're working all around the world all the time. And we thank you for proofs of that. Help us, Lord, also to realize the power of that and realize the burden as well, as you gave us the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We praise you for your willingness to draw people back to yourself. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.